Well, good morning, guys. How's everybody doing? I want you to know I'm very, very thankful for the privilege of speaking here today. I have the utmost appreciation and respect for what God is doing in this place, and I consider it quite an honor to be able to share in your chapel services today. And I also love being around people who are preparing for ministry. There's just something about the enthusiasm, the excitement, the anticipation that goes in with a place like this. It can really be electric, so thanks for the opportunity. On the other hand, I realize there can be a fair amount of uncertainty at this point in your life. Is that true? When I was in Bible college, I had two basic questions running through my brain. One, is there a woman on the face of God's earth that would ever be willing to marry me? And two, is there a church on the face of God's earth that would ever be willing to hire me? Probably tells you something about the nature of my spiritual condition. I was asking them in that order, but that's what I was thinking about. Well, my wife and I just celebrated our 27th year of marriage. And I'm completing my 22nd year of ministry at Faith. Proof on both counts that God is very, very good. And nearly 30 years later from when I was asking those questions, here's the bottom line for me. I love being a pastor. I love being a pastor. I feel like I'm living my dream. It is far better than I would have ever imagined. And if I had the decision to make all over again, assuming, of course, that I believed God was calling me into it, if I had to make that decision again with the information I now possess, there is no question that I would choose this path again in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. You could say it this way: if any man aspires to the office of a pastor, it's a fine work he desires to do. And you might say, hey, could we quote you on that? I think you know I'm quoting from the Apostle Paul, and I want to invite you to open your Bible now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to be speaking to you from what amounts to a parenthetical statement in Scripture this morning. However, when the Holy Spirit is inspiring the words, even a parenthesis can be loaded with truth, huh? Now, as you know, Paul's writing this book along with 2 Timothy for a couple of reasons. One, Timothy, who's pastoring, you could say, in Ephesus, appears to have struggled at times with fear, with timidity, or an appreciation for the significance of the work to which he was called. That's why we read in between the text I'm going to be studying with you today, 1 Timothy 3, and the one was read just a moment ago, 1 Timothy 5. That's why we read in 1 Timothy 4:14, don't neglect the spiritual gift that is within you. That's why in 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. So some men, maybe many of us, have to be reminded to stir up the gift. We have to be challenged to not let fear hinder us from accomplishing the good work that God has called us to do. Some men need to love the church and cultivate a heart of thanksgiving and amazement that they have the privilege of serving God in this way. These books are written for that reason. There's also the issue of false teachers, people who hate the church. Paul's already spoken in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 about men like Hymenaeus and Alexander who have rejected the faith and had to be turned over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. They didn't love the church. They didn't love the Lord. That issue is going to come up repeatedly in the latter part of 1 Timothy, where people are falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Don't you wish Paul would just come right out and say what he meant? Yeah. Well, it's in that context that we have this marvelous passage in chapter 3. And I want to begin at verse 1 just to kind of get a running start at this, but we're going to especially focus on verse 18, but I'll explain exegetically in a moment why I think verses 1 to 14 are very important, or 1 to 13 are very important in understanding the thrust of 14 and 15. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You ought to love it, guys. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household, note that well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, again, oikos, twice now, how will he take care of the church of God? and not a new convert, so that he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tempted. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, you'll have to decide exactly what that means. I'm not going to wade into that particular issue this morning. But women, whoever you think they are in this text, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. Interesting, that came up again in chapter 5. But temperate, faithful in all things, deacons must be the husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm writing these things to you. I have to decide exegetically what things is he talking about. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, here's what the church is like, and here's why you and me ought to love it. I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You could title what I'd like to say to you this morning, Why I Love Being a Pastor. Why I Love Being a Pastor. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three characteristics of the church that should motivate pastors to consider their ministry call a very, very fine thing. First of all, this, because you have the privilege to serve in God's own family. And Paul says in verse 15 that the church is the household of God. Now, it's true that that word oikos can refer to a structure, it can refer to a building, but I think there are strong reasons exegetically to believe in this particular context, Paul is using that metaphor to describe the church as a family. As I was reading the text, the word oikos is scattered all over. It's not like you have to go somewhere else to get some help. For example, in chapter 3, verse 4, speaking of pastors, he must manage his own household, his own oikos well. It's not talking about his physical house. The point isn't he has to keep the light bulbs chained or the gutters cleaned out. The very next phrase, keeping his children under control with all dignity, explains clearly. Paul's talking here about the pastor's family, his household, his oikos. It's used again in the very next verse. If he doesn't know how to manage his own household, clearly his family. Words used that way in 2 Timothy 1:16. That the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Again, oikos. The idea wasn't so that his paint won't fade and the roof won't leak. It's not about the building in that text. He's talking about the members of that household who had refreshed him when they had the opportunity to do so, not being ashamed of his chains. There's all sorts of other exegetical data that would help us think about the word oikos in this particular text as the church as a family. Places like Ephesians 2:19, Galatians 6:10, Hebrews 3:6, 1 Peter 4:17. But here's the point. Don't get lost in the exegetical data. The point, I think, of this part of the text is one of the reasons being called as a pastor is a fine thing to do is because you have the opportunity and the privilege of serving God's own family. Think about that. God's got a family, and he's trusting you to be a leader of that group. Now, when you tie that together with what has been taught earlier in the chapter, I think you get a greater understanding of what this family is all about. And why you ought to consider the opportunity to lead the family to be a marvelous privilege. You ought to love the fire out of it. I think you should view verse 1 and verse 15 sort of as bookends. It's a fine thing to do, verse 1. Verse 15, let me tell you some more things about the characteristics of the church that would convince you, even on the bad days, there will be a few, even on the bad days, that you ought to love the church. So let's bring those earlier verses into what we understand about this family. Why should you love it? Well, serving in the family motivates you to maintain a close walk with Christ. See, verses 2 to 7 are all about you and your qualifications and your character. And you have to decide what you're going to do with that phrase, these things. Verse 14, I'm writing these things to you. Generally, panta refers to what has already been said. in this particular book, that word is repeated in the rest of the book, and I think you could view verse 15 as a summary purpose statement for the entire book. I'm writing these things, meaning everything that I've already said and everything that I'm about to say. I'm writing these things to you. Well, then how do you view the leadership qualifications for you as a pastor? And I think you ought to view them as another reason to be thankful that you have been called to lead the family. Because it's a layer of personal accountability to help in your personal holiness. That's part of the family thing. For example, is this true of you? I know it's true of me. If I'm displeasing God around my home, it's not going to be long until my wife is talking to me about it. Is that true for you? And by the way, it ought to be true for you. If you've intimidated her off the playing field in that particular way, I think you're wrong. That's part of why God gave her to you to be your completer. There's no question, if I'm displeasing God in my family, my wife will talk to me about it, and I need her to. I've also got those kids, they have this strange habit of expecting me to live the rest of the week in a way that is consistent with what I preach on Sundays. Well, that's good, isn't it? Accountability in the family? Well, tell me, why are these qualifications for the pastor in the book, and what is its relationship to us, the church, being part of a family? I think the answer is in part so that the family can rightly hold its leaders accountable. And what I'm saying to you this morning is I believe you ought to consider that to be a very good thing. Now, here's the way it works. There ought to be 100 reasons why I try to avoid displeasing God on any given day. You agree with that? I think we ought to have as many reasons, or think of it as rubber bands, holding us tightly to the cross. I want to have as many reasons as possible not to choose sinful paths every day. Sure, some of those rubber bands ought to be my love for Him. They ought to be my amazement at His grace. They ought to be my appreciation for His mercy, and on. There ought to be all sorts of biblical and theological reasons why I'm going to choose holiness today. But reason number 101 is that if I sinned in certain ways, I would disqualify myself from ministry, and if I did not repent, my church family would love me enough to do the same thing to me that Paul had done to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And you say, well, isn't reason number 1, 2, and 3 enough to motivate you to live for God? It ought to be. But every so often I have a bad day. What about you? Every so often I have a day where I'm not thinking correctly. And that's when I need the accountability of the family. That's when I need to remember the clear qualifications of ministry that have been set out that are part of me serving as a leader of the family of God. And I'm saying to you this morning, the accountability of the family can be a marvelous provision, marvelous blessing. And what I've learned over the years is there's a lot more Christians who talk about accountability than who really want it. And you say, how can you find out? Try to hold somebody accountable. And you'll find out pretty quickly whether or not they truly value accountability. And I hear these guys going into ministry saying, but it's so hard that I live in a glass house. Well, honestly, there is an aspect of ministry that involves living in a glass house. You can't get around that. We could talk about that additionally if we wanted to, but there is a sense in which living in the ministry, being in the ministry, is like living in a glass house. But my experience is if people are living a life of holiness, they don't mind people looking in the windows. And it's only the people who are not living in a way that honors God that would not want somebody else to hold them accountable. And I'm saying you ought to love the church. You ought to love the church in part because it's a family that is instructed in the Scripture to hold its leaders accountable for holiness. That's why Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, take heed unto yourselves, and then to the flock. Take heed unto yourselves. Paul told the Corinthians, I don't want to just preach to others and then myself be a castaway, a shipwreck. I'm saying God's made us a family. And the leadership qualifications and the attendant accountability can be a marvelous blessing. We ought to love being pastors in part because that goes with being in the family. Now, what about this metaphor of the church family in light of what Paul says about the qualifications of deacons? I think there's another reason to love being in the church because the family is made up of godly leaders and you have the privilege and the joy not of being a lone wolf, but of serving along with a number of other qualified elders and other qualified deacons. Paul said, listen, I'd like to come see you, but if I cannot make it, I'm writing these things so you know how to conduct yourself in the family of God. You got to have qualified pastors, elders. You got to have qualified deacons. And one of the reasons I love being a pastor is the joy of serving right alongside men who are the real thing. And I know you might say, but that's what I'm afraid of. That's why I don't want to get into ministry. That's why I want to keep taking classes here until Jesus comes. I'm afraid to get into the ministry because I've heard all those deacon horror stories, or I've heard all those elder horror stories. Well, here's what I would want to say to you about that this morning, men. It is possible to develop loving, authentic relationships with your church leaders where you actually enjoy serving God together. We have 30 deacons at our church, and along with our 7 pastors and our 5 seminary interns, there's a team of 42 guys that serve up or make up the leadership team in our church. And I've been here 22 years now, and I consider those men some of my closest friends, and I mean that. I'm not the most emotional guy in the world. I'm not the kind of guy who cries at the grand opening of a Walmart. But there are certain times where I get a bit choked up. And let me tell you when one of them is. It's on our church family nights when we're celebrating the Lord's table together. And I have the privilege as the leader of the family to be serving the elements to our church family and leading our church in celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the free gift of salvation that we have in Him. And the way we function in our church, our deacons are the ones who actually serve the elements to our congregation. So I'm behind the communion table along with one of my staff members, and we're giving the elements to our deacons who are in turn sending them out to the people. And many times when those guys, I just get to watch them and think about them and think about their life and think about their stories and think about all the ways we've had to serve one another. And when I see those guys start to come back up the aisle after they serve the church family the way they just did, it literally brings tears to my eyes. I am so very, very thankful for our deacons who meet these kind of biblical qualifications and therefore make it a delight to be part of the family. You say, oh, but aren't those meetings hard? Listen, if you keep problems solved biblically, you can enjoy those meetings. In fact, our meetings border on hilarity. And yeah, we have to deal with hard things. We don't always agree with one another. I'm not talking about that. But listen, that is like a family time when our guys get together and we talk about how we can serve God more effectively together. And honestly, sometimes I feel like I'm a junior hires where we're just crazy. It's like, guys, we got to get it back together here. In fact, one of the things I found, here's how we end every deacon's meeting. God's blessed us with a fair amount of church growth, and so I want our deacons and pastors to be able to name every person coming to the church. And right now we run 1,900 people, and so that's a bit of a challenge, but I want us to be able to name them all. So my professional assistant puts every person who's attending our church the picture on a PowerPoint presentation. And at the end of the deacons meeting, I divide our deacons up into 4 teams. And then we just click through the PowerPoint and we have a little competition about which group can name the most number of people in our church. Now, you know how guys are in competition. I mean, they get nasty about it right out of the blocks. But it's what we play for that really gets it crazy, because we play for little pints of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. And it gets rough. It gets rough in that room. But we end up, I mean, they're calling one another out and just all kinds of stuff. And but it's fun. And I walk away from those deacons meetings so many times thinking, thank God for the family. And that's why Paul said you ought to be, as a pastor, a lover of good men. And it's a shame in this culture you have to be careful of saying that lest you be mistaken. But I'm going to say it here. It's a wonderful thing to be a lover of good men. And don't let timidity stop you from going into the ministry or going into it with joy. You ought to love it. You ought to love it in part, because of the privilege of working with such good, qualified men. Our deacons regularly ask me, because I do travel a fair amount, they regularly ask me, Steve, is there anything that we can be doing for you while you're gone to free you up for prayer and ministry of the Word? Is there anything, any way we can lighten your load? Is there any ministry responsibility that we can take? I have guys like that regularly. I consider them like my brothers. Sunday mornings, we get together as a group of pastors and deacons and pray before the worship services. I love those times of praying with other qualified men. It reminds you of Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And guys, if you're worried about, well, we're going to have all the board meetings, we're going to have all the, listen, it's possible to have good relationships in a family with qualified men. And by the way, of course, it's up to what God's will would be in your situation, but I am a strong believer in long-term ministry. One of the ways you build those kind of brotherly-like relationships with people in the church, especially your leadership core, is by being committed to a long-term ministry. And again, God can do whatever he wants, but I often am in situations where I'm talking about guys who are pastoring a church and they're getting ready to quit, and they give me all the reasons why they're thinking about quitting, and oftentimes they're pretty lame and they're pretty short-sighted. And I've had conversations with guys literally where I was holding my phone like this, screaming into the receiver, "Don't quit! Don't give up now! Don't throw in the towel! You're on the very cusp of getting to a new place in your relationship with Christ and in your relationship with the knowledge of the Word and your relationship with your guys. If you'll work through this problem together, don't quit now." And some guys have pastored 8 churches for 5 years each, and at the end of their ministry career think they have 40 years of ministry experience. And I contend they don't. That's not 40 years experience. That's 5 years of ministry experience 8 times over. And because of timidity, or because of many times a lack of love for the church, at the very time when they're on the cusp of getting to a new place in their walk with God, a new place in their understanding of Scripture, a new place in their understanding with their guys, they bail. And that's up to God's will. I'm not judging anybody who believes it's God's will for them to go somewhere else. God may call me somewhere else by the end of the day. I don't know. I'm just saying it's a family, and it can be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, one other way I want to develop that family metaphor, and it actually came out in just the whole what was read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 5 about how the family meets one another's needs. I'll tell you, one of the reasons I love being a leader in the family is so that you can shepherd people when they're hurting. You get to be called upon. Think of it, it's God's family. And you get to be the one who gets to lead the family, especially when people are hurt. What a privilege. What an honor. I love it. I was thinking when I flew into Burbank the other day, I was here. I had the privilege of speaking at commencement. So I was here a few months back, and that was on a Friday. So I flew here on Friday, did commencement on Friday night, flew back to Indiana on Saturday. You know, they expect you to be at church on Sunday. If you only work one day a week, they expect you to be there. So I was back to do our 3 worship services on Sunday morning, and then I flew out. It was mentioned I had to teach at Word of Life Bible Institute that week, and so I flew out to upstate New York that afternoon and was in Word of Life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, then flew to Dallas to an event that was happening down there that I had been asked to participate in. Did that Thursday night. Friday morning, flew to New Hampshire for a counseling training thing. And I just think, man, I am really tired. I've got to get through this thing on Friday night in New Hampshire, Saturday morning, New Hampshire, fly back to Lafayette. Sunday morning, I'll be in the pulpit. And then Sunday afternoon, I'm going to get a break and get some time with my family and all that sort of thing. And I just really just kind of holding on until that happened. Well, that Friday night, I'm in New Hampshire, taught that evening, got back to the hotel, and my cell phone went off about 2 o'clock in the morning. And generally speaking, people do not call me at that time of the day to tell me, just want to report to you that everything's going fine. It was my wife, and she said, "Steve, I just heard that there's been a tragic fire in the homes of one of our members, and the wife and their 2 young children have perished. And the husband, though he was overcome with smoke and all sorts of things, sort of tumbled out and is alive, but in grave danger, and they need you to come." So I was in the middle of nowhere in New Hampshire, and I couldn't even get out any earlier than my flight. So I went ahead and finished up that morning teaching, jumped on a flight, and now I'm thinking the family's going to be hurting. Because a lot of people, even though we try to get that information out via email, a lot of people are going to come to church tomorrow, and I'm going to be the one who's going to give them the news. And these were dear folks in our church. It just happened to be the family that sat right on the front row. They just loved worshiping. They were so passionate. And the family's hurting, and so I'm flying. And I laid over in Philadelphia from New Hampshire back to Indiana, and I'm looking at the sermon I've got ready for Sunday, and I'm thinking, this is not going to fit at all. This is not going to work. So I could not even find a place to sit down in Philadelphia. I'm sitting on the floor with my laptop trying to come up with a new sermon that will minister to the hurts and needs of the people that morning. So I got back, it was a terribly late flight, delayed, blah, 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 Saturday night, got in Sunday morning, and I remember when I announced that tragedy to our church family, there were palatable gasps. people heard what had happened, and people were weeping uncontrollably in the service. It was just an incredible time for the family just to begin to grieve. And I was exhausted, but I did my very best to try to minister the Word of God to those persons, and I tried to serve our church family through all three of those worship services the best way I possibly could. As soon as church was over, I got a little bit of time with my family and immediately went out to be with this man and with his extended family and just tried to serve them every way I possibly could. Of course, then we had the memorial service, and it was at our church, and the bodies were burned so badly that they just decided to have one big casket. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of those before. I would be happy if I never saw one again. And I walked into that auditorium, and it's this oversized casket, and the place was just packed. And I'm trying to serve people in our church, trying to serve people in our community who were there, trying to pastor the family. And then afterward, they had a family tradition. I'd never heard of it before. They called it filling in the grave. And they said, is it okay if we did that? And I saw no biblical reason not to, but I got to the cemetery, and I did the part that I normally do in ministering to the people there. And there's this big mound of earth and a bunch of shovels of different sizes. And then when I was done, first the man, the husband and father, got up, and he was able to kind of hobble over with his injuries and took one of the shovels and began to fill in the grave. This was part of their family's tradition. And after he did that for 30 seconds or a minute or so, then his father and father-in-law got up and joined him and took shovels as well and started filling in the grave. After a period of time, someone just started singing some hymns a cappella. Then other men from the congregation got up and they relieved the first men, and they went and sat down and took their shovels and continued to fill in this grave. I eventually did it as well, and some of my staff members who were there, and a lot of the men did that. Then at an appropriate time, I'm looking at these little shovels, and some men brought their sons up, sons who were friends of these two kids who had died, and with these little bitty shovels. They explained to me later, we're trying to help our kids understand that death is a part of life, and they have to learn how to cope with it even when it's hard. And these little boys with these little shovels, and then they finally had the grave entirely filled in, and they took the fresh flowers from the funeral and put them on that mound. And the father-in-law explained to me, he said, listen, the reason we do that is that's our way of saying we've gone as far with these people as we possibly can. And I drove away from that experience. I was completely exhausted. But I'll tell you, I'm not sure I've ever felt more like a pastor in my life than right at that moment. And here's what I'm saying. God, thank you so much for giving me the privilege of leading the family. You could have called on, the family was hurting so badly. The church family needed ministry so much. And you could have called anybody to have that privilege and that honor and that responsibility. And you called a guy from Gary, Indiana, and you allowed him to pastor the church at that critical moment in our church's history. And guys, I'm saying to you this morning, I hope you love the church. I hope you're just fired up and chomping at the bit about getting into the church. And one of the reasons is the way it's described in this text. It is not just some institution somewhere. It is the oikos. It is the family of God. Well, what else can we see from this passage? Let's keep moving. Why else can you love your work? Well, it's because the church of God is alive. It's the church of the living God. How could you possibly not be fired up about ministry if you really believe that? Especially because we've been called to minister in the middle of a world that's the opposite, huh? It's dying. That was Satan's lie from the very beginning. You won't surely, how'd it go again? I didn't study. You won't surely die. And as soon as Adam and Eve rebelled, death began. And that's why you have a chapter like Genesis 5. You ever thought about what is Genesis 5 doing at that place in the Bible? So-and-so was born, they lived a certain number of years, and they died. So-and-so was born, they lived a certain number of years, and they died. So-and-so was born, they lived a certain number of years, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. Why is Genesis 5 in the Bible at that point? I think one of the answers is to scream the message, Satan is a liar, and sin produces death. So think about this, men and women all around us. Have you thought about the neighbors of this campus right now? Thought about people who live around you, the people who don't know the Lord, as lost as balls in high weeds, dealing with the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. So marriages are falling apart all around us, and parents have trouble raising their kids, and men and women are struggling with worry and anger and fear and depression. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And guys, as a pastor, you have an opportunity to lead your congregation to introduce men and women to a Savior who is alive. And He's conquered death, and He's come so that men and women might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. The church is the church of the living God. That's why, as it was mentioned earlier, our church over 30 years ago started a community-based biblical counseling center. And it's a ministry for people in our community. And now there's 20 of us, most of our pastoral staff members, several physicians who come apart from their busy practices to work with us on Monday, along with some key educational specialists and some godly lay people. They come together on Mondays, and we have a counseling ministry for our community. And so we make free hours of counseling, 60 to 80 hours available every week to people in our town who are hurting, just people who come in who are struggling with all sorts of things. And we have found that to be a tremendous source of outreach. In fact, the last Monday I was in Lafayette, I started two brand new cases. In both cases, those people knew nothing about the gospel. And it was a wonderful opportunity for me to begin to help them understand the nature of spiritual death. And then to help them understand there is a Savior who has conquered sin and has conquered death. And it's possible for you to be forgiven of your sin and not just to make a few behavioral changes on the outside, but to get a new heart and a new life and a new focus because Jesus Christ is alive. And I've got more to say to those two counselees about the gospel, and I'm hoping that soon they'll come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. But the bottom line is we are finding having a church-based counseling ministry for our community to be a huge source of evangelistic contacts in our town. In fact, we'll have somewhere between 150 and 200 people join our church this year, and most of them new converts. And if you look down through that whole list of people and just ask, how do we come in contact with them? How do we come in contact with them? How do we come in contact with them? The number one answer to that question is through the doors of the counseling center. In fact, right now we have a waiting list, though we never advertise, we have a waiting list of over 70 individuals and families from our community waiting to get in to talk to somebody from the church, from the Word of God, about a problem that they're facing. And I realize you might say, hey, aren't you worried that these people from the community are going to come and bring in all sorts of naughty problems? Listen, I tell you right now, you better believe they bring in naughty problems. They could sin in ways I never thought of. They bring in their issues in boxcars. But I would ask you, do we believe what this text is saying or not? And do we believe that we're serving in the church of the living God? And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Here's how it works in real time. One particular couple in our town, well known in our town, very, very well off financially, but had a marriage in just a shambles. They had been unfaithful to one another. The man had moved out of the house. And so the wife, in desperation, came and sought counseling from us. And you might say, well, hadn't they sought counseling anywhere else? Yeah, they had, from secular counselors in our town. They loved each other. They just couldn't stand living with one another. And so they actually tried to get some counseling from other people, three distinct secular counseling groups. The first group set them up in the counseling room and gave them each a rubber bat, like one of these rubber Nerf bats, and had them bang on each other with the bats and then step back and talk about their feelings. And then bang on each other with their bats and then step back and talk about their feelings. And this guy's a businessman. He says, for crying out loud, I'm paying over $100 an hour for this. We could do this at home. And so that didn't last very long. And then they went to a second counselor, a psychodynamic Freudian type, who said, your past is so complicated that we'll have to work the next year through your past before we can talk about your present marriage problems. And the guy said, hello, did you just hear me? We're already separated. We filed for a divorce. If you can't help us right now, we're out of here. The guy said, I can't help you right now with your present marriage problems. Then they really wanted to get help. So they went to a third secular counselor in our town who told them this. Look, your problem is you're sexual addicts. You couldn't possibly stay faithful to one another. You could not possibly do that. And here's the solution. The wife needs to have four nights a week where she can go out with whomever she wants and does whatever she wants, no questions asked. the husband, and I never got the math, but the husband gets the other three nights of the week to do whatever he wants with whomever he wants, no questions asked. And then the council had the audacity to say, now, there might be some problems with that new arrangement, so we'll probably have to keep counseling so we can talk about solutions to any problems that new arrangement might bring. Now, guys, look, that is death. That is death. And we have a world that is dying all around us. And this woman, out of desperation, came to our counseling ministry, and she said, you know, I've heard about this church, and I know some people that I used to work with whose lives were dramatically changed. We've had all the other counseling, but we might as well try here. And her counselor worked with her, and it wasn't long before it became very apparent she didn't know the Lord, and she trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. She received new life at the Church of the Living God, and she started changing. She started coming to church. She brought her kids. Her kids were saved. Her husband is watching all this saying, I don't know what's going on with my wife, but I kind of like it. And so he started working with me. And he asked me, he said, listen, I'm a businessman. You name the time. I will come, and you just explain to me what in the world is going on with my wife. And I laid out the gospel for him every way I possibly could for about 8 weeks. And then on a particular Sunday morning, our former pastor preached on the topic of bitterness. And at the end, we gave a public invitation, and that man, a big old hulking construction guy, comes wobbling down, just broken with tears. And I was standing right there, and he grabbed me like this, and I thought, I'm going to heaven right now. This guy is going to break me in half. And he came to trust Christ, and I'm going to tell you, their marriage was dramatically changed. Because this is the Church of the Living God. And I'm not the least bit worried about all the problems that people might face. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And it was interesting, right after that funeral that I mentioned, a couple days later, I took my family out to dinner and just wanted to kind of decompress a little bit. And it was one of these places where they cooked the food, a Japanese place, they cooked the food right there in front of you. So you're at this big table, and it was just the three of us that night. And we just got started with dinner, and here comes that particular couple. And they walked in, and we invited them to come with us and eat with us that night. And I had the opportunity just to watch them laugh and watch them love one another and watch them enjoy the marriage that God has now given them. Guys, what else would you want to do with your life where you have the opportunity to get your hands dirty with people like that? You get the opportunity to lead the Church of the Living God. I'm saying, what a great, great opportunity. Now, that has led our church to try to do all sorts of other things just to try to present the message of the living God to people in our town. Here, you could summarize what we're all about now. We are about community-based outreach ministry, big time. That's our thing. In fact, we decided, I mentioned we do three worship services. We really need a new auditorium badly. But it was going to cost $9 million to build a new auditorium at our church. And I said, you know, that is outrageous. Let's do this. Let's take the money we would have used to build a new auditorium, and let's find a way to love our neighbors. Now, we're doing everything we can in missions and all that sort of thing, but I said, let's find a way to love our neighbors. Instead of using church money to build church buildings for church people, let's use that money and try to love our neighbors all we can. And we said, well, how can we love our neighbors more? We said, you know what? We're not sure. Let's ask them. And so we got together with our neighborhood groups, and we asked them, what is a way that this church could be more of a blessing to you? What are some of the needs that you see in this community? What are some of the ways that we could especially serve you right now with some of the resources that God has given? And you may think this is the kookiest idea that has ever happened, but here's what our neighbors said. We need a community center. We need a hub of social need meeting. We need somebody who's showing love, especially for people who need food, people who need clothing, for senior citizens, for at-risk kids, for juvenile delinquents. We need a community center. And what we essentially built on our property for our neighbors is like a big YMCA. And it's a place that is just loaded with opportunities and activities to show love for our neighbors. We even built a skate park. They've been telling these kids, we'll build you a skate park. Nobody ever did. We built the first professional-grade skate park anywhere in our county. And we've just opened that up for our neighbors. We've been doing it now for about 2.5 years. We have had more opportunities to rub shoulders with our neighbors than ever before. And as a result of that, we've seen more of them come to Christ than ever before. And you might say, oh, wait a minute, you're telling me you're bringing all these people, all these neighbors into the church property, all these skateboarding people into the church property, and what's going to happen if they want to start coming to church? And that's a key question. Do you really want those kind of people in the church? And is the church alive enough to be able to win and assimilate people like that? And I'll tell you, just take the skate park as an example. It's wild over there. That is the place of the tattooed and pierced. But we have people working out there, people who have been trained in biblical counseling, and we've seen 23 skateboarders come to Christ since that skateboard park was opened that I know of. And you say, well, please tell me they don't come to church. Oh, they come to church. And they don't have dads. They don't know nothing about any. No one's taught them how to dress. I just hope their primary body parts are covered. I mean, that's the only thing I'm hoping. But I mean, they come, and I don't know what you think about that. Send me cards and emails later. But it is a wild thing. And they bring their skateboards right into church. In fact, some of them, they bring their skateboards, and they'll skate on right in our foyer. And I've told the women of our church, look, don't wear closed-toed or open-toed shoes. You're going to get your feet run over. And we've got to love on these. They've never seen love. They've never had any opportunity. Some of them, they've never been taught. We're a Baptist church. They've never been taught to sit in the back. So these kids, they line up right here in the front, and they have their skateboards underneath the pews and all that sort of thing. I love it. I do not want to be Country Club Baptist Church. I do not want to be We Have It All Together Baptist Church. I want to be Misfit Baptist Church. I want to be We Made a Mess Baptist Church. I want to be, we are winning our community to Christ Baptist Church. And the reason you ought to be able to do that with love, passion, and enthusiasm is because you are really convinced that the church is the church of the living God. And He can put His product on the market right here, right now. And I hope you agree with that. Now, one last thing. It's important. You got to love the church because it's been entrusted with the truth. With the truth. It's the pillar and support of the truth. And many commentators believe that Paul was referring to the Temple of Diana with its deep foundations and 127 giant pillars holding up that massive roof. And Paul is saying that's what the church is to be like. And I'm saying to you guys, that's another reason to believe that being called into ministry is a really good thing, because you get to be a pillar and support of the truth. And I realize, now let me talk you straight. I'm just kind of weaseling around here so far. But I do realize some guys say, well, in this culture, people aren't interested in the truth anymore. I don't believe that for a second. I do not believe that for a second. I think too many of God's people are overwhelmed with fear or apathy, and they're not looking for opportunities to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and beauty of God and His Word in the public square. And we've done really good at the whole separation thing. We practice separation on steroids, and we got the whole church as a fortress thing going on really well. I am the pillar and support of the truth on Sundays. Great. What about the other 6 days of the week? It's not just the primacy of preaching. How about the primacy of the ministry of the Word each and every day? And what about all the opportunities there are in our communities to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the beauty of His Word in the public square, to be the pillar and support of the truth? And if you say, well, the culture's not interested in that anymore, I beg to differ. I believe the situation is that we have not looked for opportunities to do it. And I could illustrate that all day long. Let me give you one. We've had a raft of, or a rash of child infant murders in our town. What happens? These unwed mothers don't have any child care. Where's the church in that? They don't have any child care, and therefore they leave their kids, their infants, with their crackhead boyfriends who are surprised when the baby actually cries, and they shake the fire out of them and kill them. That's happened 4 times in our community, and our community is relatively small. So our community foundation decided they were going to have a series of child abuse summits, and they were going to bring supposed experts together to lead our community in a discussion about child neglect and child abuse. So the mayors were going to be there, the people from DCS were going to be there, et cetera, all the social service providers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's big news. The Community Foundation's doing that. I get a call one day. They said, Steve, we want you to be on that panel. We're going to have an organizational meeting. We want you to come, and we want you to be on the panel. So I go there, and like I say, there's the mayors there, there's the police individuals, the DCS, the social service providers, and then there's the token redneck Baptist pastor. And I just decided, I said, look, I better tell these people who I am and explain to them. So at some point in that meeting, I said, listen, I just need to practice full disclosure here. And if when I'm done telling you this, if you want to disinvite me, that's fine. That's happened many times before. I just don't want to shock you in the meeting. But I fully appreciate everybody else and your right to have your presuppositional base. But I'm a follower of Christ, and I believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And if you are asking me to publicly articulate what I believe about how to overcome child abuse and child neglect, it's not going to be long before I'm going to be talking to you from the Bible. The juvenile justice judge who was in that meeting said, and that is exactly why we asked you. She said, and she looked out at all these secular government people, she said, we better face the fact that we have failed the children of this community. Then she said, and I almost fell off my chair, and I'm not even sure I agree with it. She said, separation of church and state does not work when it comes to the issue of child abuse and child neglect. She said, these issues are inherently moral, and we need moral solutions. So I said, well, okay, Judge. And so, if it's that or going to jail, I'll do that. And so, we get there that night, play a room like this, totally packed, a community room, people all around the sides, TV cameras, our cable program going to show it 22 times in the next month, broadcast live on Purdue University Radio, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Everybody there is talking about their thing. When it came to my time, I literally had this copy of the Bible out. I was doing biblical counseling on a community level. And the bottom line is, after that particular meeting, I had all sorts of people thanking me for talking about God and talking about His Word. Then the next summit was going to come around, and they were going to have a new panel of experts, which is fine with me. I get invited to a lot of places once, and so that was fine with me. And so the phone rings, and they asked me to come the second one. And I was really surprised by that, and they wanted to have another organizational meeting. So I got there, and I wasn't really even paying attention in the meeting. The judge stands up. She puts her finger right in my face, and she said, now, Steve, we've got to have you continuing to talk about the Bible piece. These are inherently moral problems, and they need moral solutions. We've got to have your part from the Bible. And I'm sitting there. That particular meeting was in the fourth floor of our county courthouse. And I'm sitting here thinking, I cannot believe the juvenile justice judge is wagging her finger in my face, demanding that I talk to our community from the Bible. Isn't that what we're supposed to be, guys? The pillar and support, not on Sunday only. And look, I do the Bible thing on Sunday. I'm all about that. But what about the other days of the week? And I'm challenging you, if the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, there are opportunities all over for that. One more example and I'll be done. We're doing this community center thing and we're getting all that together. And I asked our church family to give like crazy in order to make it happen. And they did. For over 3 years, they did. Right in the middle of that, we have this foundation come to us and say, now look, this town has all sorts of problems. We need a faith-based residential treatment program for at-risk girls where we can bring the Bible in and help these unwed mothers and girls who are struggling with unplanned pregnancies, eating disorders, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, self-harm. I said, yeah, man, this town needs that. They said, you guys need to do it. You got 46 acres of property. You got the church, the school, the community center, the counseling center. You ought to do that. I said, oh, no. We are tapped out for money. I mean, we're doing all this stuff already for the community. We can't do that. They said, well, would you figure out what it would cost? So we did a feasibility study, and we came back and we said, listen, to serve 24 young ladies from the community and around the country in a residential setting, that building alone would cost $1.25 million. But even if we had that stacked up somewhere, we wouldn't just build it unless we had a 10-year commitment in advance for at least half of the operating funds, which is $1.25 million. So I said to this foundation, there's 2.5 million reasons why we are not going to do that. Do you know what the foundation said to us? Fine, we're giving you $2.5 million. And that's exactly what they did. And so right now on our property, as part of our ministry to our community, is Vision of Hope, a faith-based residential treatment program for at-risk girls. And we got girls, and you talk about Issues Central, that place over there, totally full now, because we're able to provide that for free. Care for people from our community and around the country for at-risk girls. And we are seeing some incredible results. And they get to be part of the family. So I'm preaching to all these unwed mothers. I'm preaching to all these former drug addicts, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that is taking our community's notice that God's word is powerful enough, even when we're talking about some of the most significant issues a person can face. And guys, here's what I'm saying. I realize sometimes it's hard for me to make the point. I love being a pastor. I love it. And I hope you should too. I really want you to. And here you say, what's this all about? Some guys in seminary, they get the whole, I'm afraid of the ministry thing, so I'm going to hang out at seminary forever. And I would just say, listen, get your education, get it thoroughly, but get it fast, because the water is good. And I'm encouraging you to jump in with all of your might. There are solid reasons why you ought to love the church You ought to love being a pastor because it's the family of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the support of the truth. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who said in Caesarea Philippi, he was going to build his church on the great confession that he was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Father, thank you that you've called many, if not all of us, into the ministry. Lord, what a fine work you have called us to do. And Lord, help us not to let timidity, fear, apathy, anything stand in the way of our amazement for that great privilege. And Lord, would you help us to serve you well because of the privilege of being in your church? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.